Dear friends of Jesus Christ, I don't know how many of you know the author Mary Carr. She has been at the Writing Faith Conference and is coming again in April. And this year she wrote a book, a memoir, titled Lit, L-I-T. And in that book, the New York Times thought it was one of the 10 best of 2009. And in the book, she tells the story of her dysfunctional family, her agonizing struggle with alcohol, and the slow and altogether unlikely road to faith, baptism, and the church. She said, "It is so unlikely that if you had told me a year before I took my son to church that I would be whispering my sins in a confessional and kneeling to say the rosaries." She says, "If you had told me that, I would have laughed my eye cockeyed. It would have been more likely, it would have seemed to me, that I'd become a pole dancer or an international spy or a drug mule or an assassin." Now, on this slow, unlikely road to faith, she has a friend named Toby, and now and again there are these discussions. At one point she says, "It's the magic stuff in the Gospels that makes me run away." She says, "Jesus too often seems like a carnival trickster. The resurrection strikes me as a scam. It's as though he's one of these televangelists who say, 'Send me a dollar, put your hands on the TV, and I'll pray for your healing.'" And then Toby says, "Well, as far as being a Christian during Roman occupation, it was not a wise scam. It got you into lots of trouble. And as a matter of fact, most who followed Jesus were the riffraff, slaves and whores and tax collectors." And so she says, "Well, okay, Jesus seems to be decent, but the church and the Apostle Paul, maybe they're fakers." He says, "Well, you know, if you think that Paul got off becoming chair of some really wealthy leisure club, you've got that all wrong. And some of those Christians won converts by singing while being attacked by lions." "Well," she says, "you know, maybe they were hypnotized, brainwashed. I mean, we hear about what these suicide bombers doing it gleefully." And then she says, "You know, as I'm thinking and talking that way, I think to myself, maybe I'm already nuts, but people who know me will tell you that I am saner and happier now that I've become a Navy SEAL on the spiritual front than ever before." And then she says this, and I want to read this to you. She says, If Jesus isn't crazy, and if he is not a con man, and if the church, the early church, were not crazy or con people, I have to at least consider the possibility that some of those miracles had some foundation in fact, that somebody saw something remarkable." And she says, "Once you allow even that sliver of possibility, that crack of light, it's not long before the stone rolls away from the tomb." That somebody saw something or someone remarkable. Now, I was reading that as I was looking at this letter to the Hebrews, and I was thinking, you know, this writer, he would say that they had, in fact, encountered someone so remarkable that he supersedes everything that went before him. And the writer of Hebrews would say, if you asked him, "Well, what did you find so remarkable about this Jesus?" He would say, "In this Jesus, our sins were taken away. And that through this Jesus, we are able to come home. Or as he writes it, with confidence to enter into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The writer would say, this is so remarkable. Jesus has no contenders. There is no one, no Moses, no Buddha, no one who claimed, even began to suggest, that he could take away humanity's sins and open a door into the Holy of Holies for everybody. Jesus came to bring us home. I mean, if you want to know what the incarnation is about, the atonement is the explanation. He comes to bring us home. Now the question is this. Is that so remarkable? To be brought home, I mean. I was thinking, for instance, Robert Frost has that famous line where he says, home is where, when you have to go there, they have to let you in. Now, I don't know what the context of that saying is, but as I thought about it, I thought, that's asinine. That's simply not true. That is not true. On a superficial level, maybe you open the door to your home, to your house, but to let them in to your home. I mean, I know someone, a sister, who has disowned her brother. I know a son who hasn't talked to his mother for 30 years and will not talk to her before she dies. I mean, one of the reasons why get-togethers can be so difficult is because there's so often bad blood. I mean, to come home, to feel at home, I mean, that's a miracle. That's a gift of grace. It's not something to be taken for granted. And for Jesus to bring us home, that's not to be taken for granted. I mean, the writer says, consequently, what he means by that is, look, we've said now, we've argued, that all your sacrifices will not do the trick. Consequently, something else needs to happen if we're going to be able to come home. But I was thinking, for you and me to enter into that, I mean, part of it is the Advent season, I think, to help us own this great mystery, this wonderful gift of homecoming. And to do that, you know what we need to do in the midst of all the busyness and the like, is to find a place of quiet where we can acquaint ourselves with God and with our own hearts. I mean, I think it's really important that we grasp the one to whom we are to come home to. And I don't know how you work that, but for me, sometimes just saying that first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I mean, it is this universe. Don't you find this? When you think about the universe, its vastness, its splendor. When you think about the people and all the wonder of the human being, and then you think, God made this. And you remember that the one who builds is greater than the building he builds. The sculptor is more complex than the sculpture she sculpts. The artist is greater than the painting he or she paints. And so God, here's the thing, God is vaster, more magnificent than this creation of ours. And to come home to him. I mean, we're told in Isaiah that the angels shield their eyes before him and cry out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. His glory fills the earth. To come home to that one, and then to become acquainted with your own soul, with your own heart. I mean, how self-absorbed we are. The meanness. How our default position is always to place ourselves at the center. How difficult it is to be hospitable, not just to God, but to those around us. You see, then, in that sort of reflection, that we can come home is a remarkable gift. Now, as I said, the writer says, in fact, you see the first line, consequently, the fourth verse there is a conclusion of an argument that the writer has made, namely, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. That these offerings, even though prescribed by the Torah, are not sufficient to make us suitable guests at God's table. And I know you don't come to church with the blood of lambs on you, but we come with our offerings. We say, Lord, you did notice that I spent a good deal of time with the youth of the church. And I may not be the best Christian, but I do come to church faithfully. You did notice that. And I do give, and there are some causes that I support. I mean, we come with our offerings, but as the writer of the Hebrews says, that they don't purify us. They don't really make us suitable guests at the table. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, see God, I have come to do your will, O God. So if it's not your good deeds, it's not our offerings, Jesus then takes these words, and these words, they come from Psalm 40. And the writer puts these words on Jesus' lips, that he has come to do your will, because burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure in them. Now, there's something very, very interesting here, a couple of things. First of all, when you read this in the psalm, Psalm 40, it doesn't say, but a body you have prepared for me. You know what it says? It says, but you have given me open ears, or you have pierced my ears. Eugene Peterson has the psalmist almost pictured as somebody taking a sledgehammer or a pickaxe and sort of hitting these marble heads of ours to give them ears so that we can be attentive. Because the ear... And you know this, right? The ear is the organ of receptivity. In the scriptures, faith comes through hearing, not through seeing. It comes through hearing, the ear. In that light, some years ago, we had some art professor here at church who showed us pictures, paintings from the Renaissance about the Annunciation. You know, where the angel speaks to Mary that she will be great with child. And he showed us one painting after the other, and what he showed us was that as the angel made the promise and Mary submitted to the promise, that let it be to your handmaiden as you say, you could see a baby Jesus going through Mary's ear. If we had a screen, I would show you, I think, the painting of the Annunciation by Grunewald. He painted it maybe 1500. And what's amazing, when you first look at it, it looks like Mary is sort of like almost terrified of the angel because she's turning aside. But of course, she's not. She's cocking her ear. She's being altogether wanting to be receptive to that word. You see, and the child that is born in Mary becomes the embodiment of God's will. And so when the writer here uses Psalm 40, he says, you have prepared for me a body. The embodiment of God's will makes its home in Mary's womb. And as the one who has come to do God's will, What the scriptures tell us is this, that this Jesus born in Bethlehem lives the life that we should have lived. He is, in some sense, a second Adam. The church has said that this Jesus becomes our covenant head. He represents us, both in his obedience and in his penitence. Everything that God wants is embodied in this Jesus. And if there is one thing that we would want to say to the world and to each other is this, take the hand of Jesus. Take the hand of Jesus. He is the one who can lead you through this mess and breach the wall that separates you from God. He is the one who can bring you to the table. The writer says that through him, and it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Once for all. Our entrance into the Holy of Holies are not our sacrifices, not the fact that we give or how much we give. It is Jesus Christ. You know, this yesterday, Carol, my wife, and Amy, my daughter, were in the mall at Breton Village. And I don't know whether you've been there, but there's this big display of trains. And Amy was there with my little grandson, Peter, 3 years old, and Natalie. And at one point, Peter started to wander off. And then suddenly he realized that he was, you know, he looked around and he saw what he thought was Amy. The woman had the same coat on. And so he grabs the lady's hand. And they take a couple of steps. And then the lady looks down, and Peter looks up, and his face freezes. And he realizes he's holding the wrong hand. And he turns around, and he sees his mother 30 or 40 feet away from him, and he charges into her and sort of, oh, good night. You know, but he did it exactly right. He is a lesson to all of us. Don't clutch your world and life, you. Don't clutch your generosity. Don't hold on to the fact that you're a peace and justice kind of guy. It will not get you into the presence of God. It will not purify us. The word that you say to your own soul, the word that we say to the world is, take a hold of Jesus. He's made this road for us. He's made this way for us. And anyone who comes into the presence of God comes there only because of Jesus Christ. And the result of that being led into taking the hand of Jesus is that we can, the writer says, we can now enter with confidence or with boldness the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And you know, our purpose is to be in fellowship with God. I mean, your purpose, my purpose, is to worship God. And that's not simply to sit in the pew and sing songs and follow the liturgy. It is to live a life where you bless God and God blesses you. Where God molds us into a community that makes it very hard not to believe in God. This week, somebody sent me a card with a poem, by A.R. Ammon, I think it is. Anyway, it's a very short little poem. This is what it says. The reeds give way to the wind and give the wind away. The reeds give way to the wind and give the wind away. When you think of that, I thought, well, there are at least two ways you could take that. On the one hand, it could mean that because the reeds bow, lets you know the presence of the wind. Or it could mean that instead of standing rock still and bowing, it passes the wind on. But if you take it this way, you could say, in worship, we, like the reed, we are believers who give way to the Spirit, to give the Spirit away. You see what I mean? We Christians bow, give way to the Spirit, to give the Spirit away, so that the Spirit's presence is no longer a secret. It's no longer a guesswork. And at the same time, He's passed on. He's shared with. Flows through us into the world. We are brought into a presence of God that makes this unity where God blesses us and we bless Him. And the writer says, not only is there that kind of relationship, but as such, we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. We're a people of hope. The hope that one day the lion and the lamb will lie down together, that wars will cease, that people will all be at home, right? And that the God who promises that is even now in our midst. And so wherever we find opportunity to create shalom, peace, wherever the name of Jesus can be proclaimed, we see that not as a fluke happening, but as the God who promises one day to bring all things into perfection. We see that even now being lived out here and there among God's people. So we live with this hope. And finally, he says, and not only do we, as those who have been brought home, do we enter boldly into the presence of God, do we do so with a hope that is unwavering, but he says we ought to also consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. You know, that's a wonderful expression, provoking each other to love and good deeds. Usually when you talk about provoking, you probably have in mind something that's negative. You provoke somebody to anger. I think it's hard to provoke somebody to love. I mean, I find sometimes when I see people doing really what I think exceptionally fine stuff, I just feel guilty for not being as hospitable as they are, for instance, or as self-controlled, or as generous. In order for us to provoke one another, we really have to be good. Because otherwise the Pharisaical attitude will take hold of us. We have to be lost in wonder and praise, as the hymn writer says. We're being gracious, we're being Christ-like. It is just who we are. And I know people, I think you must know people too, who provoked you, who after you've seen them or been there, maybe a worship leader, you leave and you say, I want to be better. I want to do some of this that I've always said I would. I should do that now. Being provoked. We ought to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And finally, we should not, he says, neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Not neglect. You know, I know we can get tired, not only in worship services, but it's possible to become tired of worship, to find it a weariness. And it's so important that the rest of us, not all of us, find ourselves in that same spot, that the rest of us who are alive to the Spirit, who feel the wind of the Spirit, that the rest of us not neglect the rest of us, so that when we gather together, we will feel the wind. We will experience the presence. I mean, every one of us has a responsibility to the rest of us. So that we can leave this place saying, it is true. It is true. Christ has made a way for us to be friends with God forever and ever. That's my calling. That's the weightiness of my being. And so as a community, to celebrate, to live out what Christ came to accomplish for us, namely to bring us home, to bring us home, for each one of us and us together to see ourselves as children of the Heavenly Father through the wondrous works of Jesus Christ. May we be a people who, like the reeds, give way to the wind, and so give the wind away. May we be Christians who give way to the Spirit, and so give the Spirit away. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.